Mark's little booklet, his good news, his gospel. It's told us of a great thing, of how the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come into the world and begun to set up, here in the gospel, gone on ever since, to set up a kingdom for God. Gospel opened with Jesus being commissioned to that great task. He went down to the River Jordan, the river that was crossed when Israel came into the land, and he was dunked into that river. He was placed under the waves by John, baptized. And as he rose out of the water, God spoke over that moment and said, "You are my son." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And from that commissioning moment, so Jesus went forward to begin to create, to build, to start God's kingdom. Recent verses, we have listened to Jesus teaching, talking about this kingdom, describing it, explaining it. That's been especially for the close followers he's got. We know that he's been carving out for himself a little group. Yeah, there are crowds who give him some attention, but many of them don't listen properly. But from them, he's finding this group who will become the foundation, the starting point for the kingdom he's building. And he's teaching them what the kingdom is like. We've seen it as a new and eternal family of those who live for God. Jesus spoke of them as my mother, my brothers, my sisters. A reborn Israel. Just as Jesus, as it were, rose up out of the water of the Jordan. As Israel crossed the Jordan, so around him a reborn Israel is coming to life, a new family who want what God wants. But he said this family has to be built of those who actually do listen to what God wants. So those I recognise as of my kingdom are those who listen. And those who don't just listen out of interest, but listen to respond and show the fruit of their listening. And so we've heard him dealing with that in, of course, the great parables and things. Finding the people who respond carefully to God's word. And then to that group, he has encouraged, he's given encouragement and hope. He said to them, "I know we're small. I know it seems like nothing will come of this. I know it feels like maybe we're not doing this the proper way, but we are, my friends. What starts small will grow big. God's kingdom may look tiny, it will be huge. It may look unpromising, but it will be gloriously good." And a couple of weeks back, we heard him talking about that, how God's kingdom will be remarkable and huge because God is at work within it. What does that mean for his team then? They've got to have faith in him. If they just look around them right now, his words are way bigger than the reality they can see. So they've got to have faith in him. They've got to trust him. They've already been learning that through the parables. Words that others haven't grasped. And they've just got to trust he's doing the right thing. Well, they've got to keep trusting him because there are going to be some steps coming up. And especially the great step he's going to make of the cross, which to them will look like an absolutely awful choice for building a kingdom. A dreadful way to go. But they're going to have faith. And so Jesus is building that faith up, step by step, preparing them for the great moment. They've got to believe. He knows what he's doing. He really does. He knows what he's doing. But faith does need working on. It doesn't just, bing, you got it, we're all good, move on in life. Faith has to be built upon. It has to be developed. It has to be strengthened. Like an athlete building up muscles. And so Jesus needs to do that with this team. Coming months, their faith will be stretched hard, as I say, especially as it draws near to the cross. So he's got to build them up with strong muscles of faith, as it were. Yeah, they struggle with some of Jesus' decisions now at this moment. Well, just wait for what's around the corner. He's got to build them up. So knowing this, Jesus decides to show them more about God's kingdom in a way which will help their faith to grow. To expand their tiny imaginations to believe that the kingdom really is greater. And that Jesus really is greater than they think is possible. And so what he does, he does this by building upon the previous parable he told. The last parable that we heard from him a couple of weeks back was the parable of how the kingdom will grow into this great plant, this great bush, and even the wild birds will come and land upon it. Everything will find shelter there. It was a parable which looked back to some Old Testament prophecies of a great empire. This kingdom, Jesus has said in that parable, all kinds of people are going to find shelter within it. And so his next step in Mark's gospel, at least, is, so let's go and prove that. Let's go and see that, my friends. And that's the trip in our verses. So we're going to see what happens in the verses, 35 through to 41. I want to talk about the trip itself, a trip he makes. I want to talk about a storm that strikes on that trip. And I want to talk about a shock which is felt as a result. Verse 35, the trip. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Excuse me a moment while I just jump across to the page. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So it's been a day with the crowds. It's been a day with lots of people around him. But he himself has drawn away from the crowds a little. He's been operating out of a boat, speaking from a boat. Now he decides to draw away further. Now he says, let's not land and go to one of your houses. Let's actually go to the other side. Let's sail across the lake. Now across the lake is a Gentile area. Possibly, under the old map of Israel, it was an area once inhabited by Jews, if the tribe of Manasseh did stretch that far. But right now, in Jesus' time, it's a Gentile area. It's the sort of place, as we'll discover, where pigs are kept. The Jewish folk didn't eat pigs. It was against their laws. They wouldn't touch pigs. It's the sort of place where demons will run riot. It's the sort of place which is filled with things which, from the perspective of good Jewish folk who love the Old Testament law, or at least are aware of it, it's an unclean place. It's a place where if you go there, well, when you come back, people are going to want to keep their distance for a while until you've sorted yourself out again. You can imagine the impact of such a trip on the disciples. What are they going to be thinking? It's another one of Jesus' bad decisions. This could shred his reputation. You know, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he should be above reproach. He should be clean at all times. Honestly, we've got the Pharisees having a go at us. I mean, you know, they wash multi times just when they come back from the market, let alone popping over to the Gentile towns and seeing what's going on over there. Adding to the sense of, is he making another bad decision, is the fact that he's travelling over the lake in the evening time. Everybody's shattered. Everybody's worn out. It's been a long day. I mean, sure, you've got fishermen in that boat. They're tough, they're hardy souls, they're still young men. They're probably okay with sailing at night, because we've got passages like Luke 5 where they go fishing at night. But even so, does he really have to go now? But, verse 36, Jesus does want to leave the crowd behind. He wants to detach from this throng. He wants time away. We've seen before, of course, that when Jesus does this, it's not often simply about personal edification or something. He needs a bit of a rest. When he separates from the crowd, it's often an important moment for the disciples. Remember, earlier they would leave the crowd, go indoors, and he'd explain more about what he'd been saying. So detachment from the crowd can often be an important moment that something special is about to happen. And it will. Because Jesus is testing their faith. It is a test, isn't it, for him to take this decision. For him to say, no, let's not pop back to Capernaum and, you know, go up to Pete's house and chill out for the evening. Let's go across the lake. He's given them these huge hopes, these huge ideals for God's kingdom. Do they believe them? Do they think he could even take that kingdom into the Gentile land? Do they even think he could go somewhere unclean and the kingdom can still survive and thrive there? Do they think he could go somewhere possibly dangerous? Notice in verse 36 it says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was. Just as he was. In other words, there's no preparation for this. No gearing up for a trek into the foreign land. No, well, if we're going to do this, Lord, I think we're going to need some logistics. We're going to need some planning put into place. I mean, sure, we could do a bit of a campaign over in the Decapolis, the 10 towns, but I mean, we're going to have to play this carefully. We don't want you being regarded as unclean. We're going to have to... He just goes as he is. He literally is at the end of a long day. He's absolutely shattered. He's got a little team around him and he says, let's go. What, just as we are? Yeah, let's just go. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? You feel yourself into the story. He's already pushed his disciples to trust him on this whole policy with the parables. And that unnerved them as it was. But this whole thing that he was going to speak unclearly in public and clearly in private. What he's doing now is he's stepped them up a notch. He's making them strain to believe more. Whatever else Jesus' sailing trip achieves, it will try the faith of the disciples and hopefully strengthen it, which is what he needs, so that they're ready for the big test that's coming. This is how the Lord works with his people. He can see your entire life. You can barely see what's just happened. Further back is hard work, and what's in the future is an unknown. He can see the whole thing. He knows exactly what you're due to face. You may play sometimes the thought of your head. What if I face this? What if I face that? What am I going to do if? No what ifs for him. He knows. He knows and can see those hard patches. When he looks across the timeline of your coming life, he sees the moments that will be toughest for you, that you will face. His request is that you pass through them for him and honour him in the midst of them. So what's he going to do? He could just say, fine, okay, that's the plan, good, okay, let's all just carry on then, and they could just live with it. Or he could prepare you for them. And he does. Just like with the disciples here. He knows they're going to have to face his death. If he was to die right now, they would collapse. They'll pretty much collapse when he does die. But at least he can prepare them so that they won't. They would do at this moment. And he prepares us. When we educate children, we educate them a step at a time. You learn in stages. When we train soldiers, you put them through increasingly hard physical rigour so that they're ready for the battle. The Lord gives Christians, gives us moments, chances, times to strengthen our faith, a stage at a time, a stage at a time. He builds it up. The Lord never asks you to deal with more than you are ready for. He may well ask you to deal with more than you feel able to cope with. That's certainly true, and it will be true of these disciples here. But he doesn't ask you to deal with more than you are ready for. As Jesus puts it elsewhere, doesn't he? He has various phrases to try and express this. But, you know, one of them, you think of one of them, he says, if I can see that I can trust you with a little, then I will give you much. He works in this stage manner. He builds his people up. And it's not just so you can cope with the hard times. It's because the hard times lead to the glories beyond. So he brings you, he prepares you to bring you into the hard times so that you can come through to the wonder of the glories that come from them. That will be supremely true in his own death, which gives way to resurrection, which gives way to ascension, which gives way to return, which gives way to eternal kingdom. And so for us. Earlier on, Jesus spoke that parable, didn't he? He said, you know, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Ask for more, I will give you more. Build up. He pleaded with his disciples, as it were, to desire more, to want to become stronger, to want to grow in faith and trust. For ourselves, when those tests come, we have to value them. They can knock us hard sometimes. These disciples are going to be hit pretty hard in a moment. But they are to be valued. The Lord brings us into hard times that we can grow in our trust in him, grow in our faith in him. And what lies on the other side, we will look back and say it was worth it. Be true ultimately the whole of life. It's true of the little moments in life where this occurs. These are the moments in which faith is built. Okay, that's the trip. Then there's a storm. Verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. A wind starts hammering the boat as it's out on the lake. It's away from shore. They can't just turn back, but it's not at the new shore. It's caught them in the middle. Now, Lake Galilee is known for this, so the fishermen present are well aware of the danger. But this is a bad one. Water starts to fill the boat. Verse 36, we were told that other boats are with them. And yet, note, none of them come to help. It's that bad. It's not that immediately the boats pulled together and they were able to get people out of the sinking one. It's that bad. So Jesus' surprise trip and test has suddenly turned into a nightmare and a much bigger trial. Let's remember that some of the fishermen in that boat may well have lost friends to this lake. They may have in their minds the names of those who once they fished with, but who were swept away on this lake in similar circumstances. So they deeply fear for their lives. And there's going to be questions of faith, isn't there? They must be buzzing in their heads, surely. I mean, sure, they're probably mostly focused on getting the water out of the boat, but even so, they must be thinking, why did he take the trip now? If he's God's king, if this is all about God's kingdom, why would God send a storm on us? Why would he do that? And then, of course, to add insult to injury, he's gone to sleep. They're all in physical danger. They're all in theological crisis. He's flat out asleep. Why is he asleep? Did Mr. God's big plan not think about the risks? Why is Jesus asleep? Well, at one level, because he is the Son of God and he is also fully human. The man is shattered. The work he's done all day has left him exhausted. He's been teaching. That's demanding enough, speaking. But it's thoughtful teaching. He's not just rolling out the old notes he prepared 30 years ago. He's thinking of parables. He's trying to work out ways to say things so that it's both clear and unclear, because he's testing people. It's demanding teaching. And he's worn out. He's dealing with people making demands on him emotionally. They're coming to him, some of them in tears of pain, wanting help. He's shattered. But even so, the disciples don't show great compassion for that, really, because he's sleeping in the middle of a disaster. And they can't believe it. It may well be that they did warn him about the lake. That would make sense, wouldn't it? It may well be that they said to him, "Lord, you do realise it can be quite dangerous out there. I mean, yeah, do you think it's a good idea?" And yet still he took the suggested, still he suggested this stupid trip, and then he sleeps when it turns bad. And so they shake him and they rouse him. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? We're all dead. Don't you care?" What did they expect Jesus to do? Well, clearly not what he does do. But I don't know, maybe they just thought he would stand up and at least pray. You know, like the sailors with Jonah. Maybe they thought, well, just pray to God at least. Surely if you've got God's ear, you could, you know, put a word in for us all. There are lots of overtones of Jonah here. You know, a prophet travelling to a Gentile land, sleeping through a deadly storm. You do wonder if one or other of the disciples, a little bit more prone to temper at the back, was thinking, yeah, maybe we ought to throw him overboard. That'll wake him up, maybe save us. Yeah, frustration with at least what feels like a sleeping Lord can still infect Christians, of course. Now, not literal sleep, like here, because this is human tiredness, and now the Lord is the Lord of glory. But when we face times where we're overwhelmed by what's happening, we do have those questions in our heads. Where is he right now? I need him, and he's not here. And I've asked him, and he's not woken up. I mean, you think of the Lazarus story there in John 11. You know, Jesus' friend Lazarus is dead. He's got these two sisters, Mary and Martha. One of the sisters says to Jesus, "You know, this wouldn't have happened if you'd been here." Of course, as it turns out, as Jesus says to her, Lazarus is only asleep. He will soon rise. He will wake up. But the sister, at least at that point, feels, "Why were you not here? Why did you sleep through this?" There are times when, as Christians, we feel the Lord is sleeping and that sort of death just does his own thing, stalks his prey as he wishes. But we have to remember that the reality is that the Lord is the master, that the Lord is not sleeping. He's doing what Jesus was asking his disciples to do. I mean, we don't know that Jesus knew a storm was coming. He doesn't predict the storm or anything. But the trip itself was him saying to them, "Trust me." And the times when it seems to us, is the Lord sleeping? He's saying, "No, but I am asking you to trust me. I'm stressing your faith. Will it grow? Because that's what I want it to do." He's testing us for our good. One more thing to note about the storm. As I said, as with Jonah, we've no reason to believe that Jesus expects it. He doesn't talk as though it's coming. He might have realised it was a possibility, but the story, you know, doesn't include verses that say something like, "The disciples said to Jesus, 'Oh, not tonight, Lord. Don't travel tonight. Look at the clouds. They don't look good. Feel the wind. It's not a good night for this, Lord.'" We don't know that he was expecting this. And I think that that just makes the story so much more dramatic, because it means that Jesus' sleeping is even more striking. Because when death suddenly, unexpectedly breaks on him, he doesn't panic. No panic at all as he comes round. He doesn't wake up saying, really? Oh my, I... He exhibits the very faith and trust that he wants his disciples to give him. He believes his Father will care for him. In the other Gospels, of course, we'd have heard the account of the temptation where Satan says to Jesus, you ought to get God to prove that he'll look after you. You should throw yourself off this temple. Let God catch you. Prove it that he cares for you. Jesus here does trust his Father. He's in the midst of death and he trusts his Father. He can sleep through it. When he wakes up, he doesn't panic. Here's a demonstration of the very faith the disciples need. Ultimately, we will see this in the shadow of the terrifying cross. Ultimately, we will see it when he is confronted with his own death. He doesn't believe he'll die here. He knows it has to be at Jerusalem. But when he's finally confronted with his death, still he will be looking up in the midst of the storm and saying, Father, your will be done. He will live out the words that he spoke at the end of Mark 3. My family are those who do the will of God. I do the will of God, says Jesus. No matter what he throws at me, I trust my Father. You must trust me. So this trip was made, I think, to build faith up, to strengthen the disciples. But the Father now turns it into a demonstration of his Son's faith and what he's like. And if they will see that, then they can learn even more. But then a lesson appears that no one was expecting. And this is the third part, the shock or a shock. He got up. Verse 39, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. On waking, Jesus realizes, like Jonah, that the storm is all about him. Though not because he's rebelling and running away. Unlike Jonah, Jesus is faithful. But what he does know is, okay, then I must take this moment and I must use this moment that the Father has given me to strengthen the very point I've been making by our trip to Gentile lands. How does he use it? Well, if you want to understand what's happening, you've got to start with the thought of the sea itself. In the Bible, the sea is described as seen as in multiple places as a chaotic force that goes right back to the start of creation, which none can control except for the Lord. It's there on the opening page of the Bible. It covers the earth of Genesis 1 till the Lord commands it. And then come to Genesis 6 and 7, and the Lord commands it to recover the earth, and it does so and floods all life away, apart from a little boat. In the Bible, the sea is a force on the earth which man cannot rule. There may be many things we can rule, but we don't rule the sea. It does as it wishes. Even, says Genesis 1, some of the creatures of the sea are just beyond man. The sea is a fearful thing in much of the Old Testament. When Israel, then later in the story, escapes from slavery in Egypt, what nearly defeats them? The sea. It's the Red Sea that stands in the way. How's it overcome? By the power of God, the command of God. Psalm 106 describes the story of it. Psalm 106 says, God rebuked the Red Sea. The next Psalm, 107, says, God calms the storms at sea. The point of the Psalms is that the sea is the greatest force against us on the earth. The killer of life. Only God commands it. The New Testament links baptism to the flood in the Gospels. You remember the dove that descends. Romans 6 takes up the theme and speaks of baptism as death. We're drowned so that we can be raised to new life. We have to pass through the danger of the sea, trusting God for life on the other side. All the imagery comes through and is used for dramatic effect. Revelation 21 gives a vision of creation remade, and it says, "And no longer will there be sea." Jesus wakes, sees the storm, sees the waves, sees the sea, and he knows the Father has sent this for him to use. His disciples now will see truly what sort of king they've got on their hands. And so verse 39, he rises from his cushion and he rebukes the wind. Jesus does what Psalm 106 says only God does. The effect on the disciples is electric. They've seen Jesus rebuke demons, and they can sort of cope with that because that's culturally done. They're used to that. They know other exorcists. I mean, they're not very good at it. In fact, they're pretty useless compared with Jesus. But at least they get the gist. They know what's happening. They know that there are these forces unseen and we can't control them, but we try. And Jesus does that a lot better. But you don't rebuke the sea. No one tells the sea off. King Canute, isn't he? He's famously supposed to have demonstrated this to his fawning courtiers. I can't turn the tide back. No one can. But Jesus stands and he rebukes the sea. And the wind just dies. The sea is calm. The boat can be emptied of water. And what is felt in the boat? Is there a sudden wave of relief? Oh, we're safe. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" Verse 31, they were terrified. They were scared a moment ago. They thought they were going to drown. They are way more scared now. The fear that grips that group with what Jesus has just done. Jesus can see it in their eyes. Why are you so afraid? Might seem a bit unfair. You might, you know, question, given what he's just done. But he's trying to drive home the whole point of the trip. Do you still have no faith? That's why we came out on the sea. Where's your faith? Jesus asked the disciples to believe that he knew what he was doing. That he could build a kingdom for God in situations which seem to them like everything's going wrong, that it's not functioning properly, that it's going in a bad direction, that Jesus is making missteps. His parables were about that. The trip to the Gentile land was too. And through the storm, the Father is driving home the point for his Son. "Don't you see," says Jesus, "I've been asking you for faith. Where is it?" But the disciples really are just shivering, and not from the wet. Verse 31, who is this? Their minds have been blown up. This kingdom, this king is not at all what they expected. In that moment, they understand, or at least they should understand, this king and this kingdom really is as different as Jesus has been saying. And they find that hard to believe because all the time they're trying to map him back onto the way the kingdoms of the earth work, the way the kings of the earth work, the way the politicians of the earth work, the way the Herods and the Caesars work, the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin work. All the time they're trying to map him back onto it. And he keeps saying to them, "It's different, it's different, it's not the same." Well, now they know that, and it's got really scary. The clue was always in the title. It's the kingdom of God. For a moment in that little boat, they suddenly feel that like they've never felt it before. We've got God in a boat with us. Jesus is God. Say it again. Jesus is God. He commands the unseen angels that God uses behind creation. He can rebuke the chaotic forces of the earth and they obey him. He is not just a prophet like Jonah, but he is the Lord of Psalm 106. He is grand, he is glorious, he is eminently trustworthy, and he is terrifying. He does the unexpected. Sometimes he does the unwanted, the very thing we didn't want him to do, because he's God. And he sees what we can't see, and he does what we can't do. And he doesn't answer to one of us for that. At times the Lord will shock you with what he will do. And at times you will feel to be like the disciples in the boat, shaking. What will you do? You can give up. Or you can look back into the eyes of the Lord by faith and hear him say to you, "Do you still have no faith?" Be ready now. Be ready now so that you can look back and say, "I do. Your will be done."